The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us so that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went up out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word."
Thank you, Caroline. Let's pray. Father, your word, we read in Psalm 19, is more to be desired than gold and sweeter also than honey. So please, Lord, help us to see its value, to taste its sweetness, and to experience its power this morning through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I imagine just about all of us have heard or read about well-known people who have been caught doing something scandalous and understood the need to issue some sort of public apology for their behavior. However, let's just say that the apologies that they give, well, quite often leave much to be desired. Right? For starters, these well-known figures often find ways to minimize their wrongdoing and downplay the harm that it's caused to other people. It's also common for them to blame others for their wrongdoing instead of taking personal responsibility for the choices that they've made. And of course, there's nothing really new about either of these responses. They've both been around, I'd imagine, for you know, thousands of years. Yet there is another tendency that I believe is more unique to our modern age. I've noticed that people, and especially high-profile people, will often respond to the exposure of their scandalous behavior by informing everyone that they plan to get the therapy that they need in order to deal with their issues and struggles. I can't help but think of one, a very well-known athlete, who admitted to cheating on his wife with numerous other women, since the evidence of that was pretty irrefutable, but then assured everyone that he planned to get the therapy that he needed in order to deal with that issue in his life. Now, of course, I'm not saying that therapy can't be helpful when it comes to just dealing with traumatic experiences in our past or other issues of a similar nature. However, in our modern culture, therapy seems to have become a popular substitute for repentance. Instead of repenting of their sin and making a definitive determination to turn away from it, people seem to much prefer to simply get the therapy that they need for their issues and struggles. And I don't think it's really at all difficult to figure out why that's the case. It's much easier to attempt to process the pain of our past hurts than it is to deal with the reality of our present sin. It's also much easier to embark on a journey of self-discovery and self-expression than it is to commit to a life of holiness and agree to be held accountable for that. Now, these are just some of the reasons why people prefer therapy above repentance. Yet, as we'll see this morning, repentance is the key to us experiencing freedom from the sinful desires and tendencies that would otherwise dominate our lives. Even though therapy, or for that matter, blame shifting or minimizing our sin might initially seem like a lot easier and more attractive options than repentance, they'll never allow us to experience the freedom from these tendencies that would that I think most of us desire. If we really want to be liberated from the sinful tendencies that would otherwise enslave us, repentance is the gateway to that freedom. Yet even among Christians, repentance seems to be frequently misunderstood. Thankfully, though, our main passage today of 1 Samuel 7 helps us really understand what repentance is and how it can be so revolutionary in our lives. In this passage, Samuel leads the Israelites in national repentance. That's the main idea of this passage. Samuel leads the Israelites in national repentance. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you may recall that in the previous passage, God judged the Israelites by allowing them to experience numerous defeats in their battles with the Philistines. He even allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant for a period of time. And then after the Philistines themselves experienced God's judgment, they returned the Ark to Israel. However, when a number of Israelites disregarded God's instructions and actually tried to look inside the Ark, well, God struck down 70 of them for their irreverent disregard for his holiness. So suffice it to say that things were not going especially well for the Israelites during this period of time. And we also learn from other passages in the Bible that the Israelites were engaged in a lot of idolatrous worship during this period of time as well. Yet as we said, this passage records Samuel leading them in national repentance. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see five principles about repentance. So if you're taking notes, feel free to write these down as we come to them. Five principles this passage teaches us about genuine repentance. First, repentance begins with lamenting the way our sins have separated us from God. Repentance begins with lamenting the way our sins have separated us from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and here it is, all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. So, between the time when God struck down 70 Israelites, right in the last passage, for disregarding his holiness by looking into the ark, and what's recorded from this point on in chapter 7, a period of 20 years has passed, it says. And as we'll see, Samuel isn't just a boy any longer, but is now a man and really takes a leadership role in the nation. We also see in verse 2 that after the 20-year period had passed, it says, all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. Other translations say that they mourned after the Lord, or that they longed for the Lord. Essentially, they came to a realization that God was distant from them. And in the words of Isaiah 59:2, that he had hidden his face from them. And they lamented this dreadful state of affairs and longed to be close to God once again. And that's where genuine repentance begins, right? It begins with lamenting the way our sins have separated us from God. See, even if we sometimes fail to recognize it, God is the source of all true joy. Even though sin promises us wonderful things, it never delivers on those promises. It's a mirage that looks good, like from a distance. It might even kind of seem good initially, but that eventually brings misery and disaster. I appreciate the way God describes the sins of his people in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, a cistern in ancient times was basically a large hole that people dug in order to store water for, you know, when they needed it. And it would typically be lined with rocks and primitive cement to keep the water from draining out. But sometimes that cement seal would be broken. And that's what God compares the sins of his people to. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And friends, that's what our sins are. Like, even though sin might initially look good and fun for a time, it's ultimately nothing more than a broken cistern that can hold no water. It doesn't do for us what we want it to do. Sin never satisfies. By grace, though, God says that he's the fountain of living waters, in that he supplies endless and life-giving refreshment to all who drink from him. God is the only one who can satisfy the thirsty soul. And genuine repentance begins when we realize that and lament our separation from God and long to be close to him. So understand that genuine repentance doesn't come from us merely regretting the earthly repercussions for our sin, or just being sorry that we got caught in a particular sin. Instead, it has to come from a deep yearning within our hearts for God. And returning to our main passage, that's the sense in which the Israelites lamented after the Lord. Then a second principle we can observe from this passage is that repentance involves renouncing our idols and wholeheartedly turning to the Lord. Repentance involves renouncing our idols and wholeheartedly turning to the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. So Samuel tells the Israelites that their first order of business needs to be to put away the foreign gods that are among them. So these were the pagan gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. Over time, the Israelites had gradually given themselves over to the worship of these false deities. But now, Samuel says they need to be exclusively devoted to the one true God. Exclusively. Serving God and no other. Only then will they be delivered from the Philistines. And, you know, even though we might not have like literal pagan deities that we're bowing down to in worship today, at least not very commonly in our culture, we still have plenty of idols in our hearts, right? And present in our lives. There are plenty of things that we worship, essentially, in place of the one true God. Whether it be gaining the approval of other people, having or maintaining a particular romantic relationship, enjoying success in our career, accumulating material wealth, obtaining power and influence, achieving notoriety for a certain accomplishment, being physically attractive, enjoying a life of ease and comfort, as well as a wide variety of other things. So these are all things that people commonly look to, that we commonly look to sometimes as our ultimate source of significance, security, and satisfaction. Right? That's what an idol is. You're looking to the idol instead of God for your ultimate significance, security, or satisfaction. And of course, it's not that any of these things are inherently bad necessarily, but when we take a good thing even and make it an ultimate thing, it then becomes an idol for us. And, this is something virtually everyone does. This tendency is pervasive in every society. That's why John Calvin famously described the human heart as a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly tempted to worship various things instead of worshiping the one true God. And so when you're repenting, don't just focus on your external behaviors, like surface level behavior modification isn't the goal here. Instead, you have to go deeper than those outward behaviors and focus on the root causes of those behaviors within your heart. What idols are you worshiping in your heart that have led to you engaging in the various behaviors that you've engaged in? In addition, we see in these verses that repentance involves a whole lot more than merely feeling sorry for our sin. And notice in verse 4 how the Israelites don't just say that they're sorry for their idolatry or express remorse for it. They take action in the form of actually putting away the idols they've been worshiping. Similarly, repentance for us isn't just about feeling sorry for our sins or even weeping over our sins. Instead, genuine repentance involves purposing in our hearts to actually turn away from those sins. In fact, that's probably a decent enough definition of repentance. Purposing within our heart to turn away from sin. And the genuineness of our repentance is seen as we follow through with that and with what we purpose in our heart in real and tangible ways. As I once heard it said, that the evidence of genuine repentance isn't tears, but transformation. And notice also in these verses that it's either all or nothing. In verse 3, Samuel speaks of returning to the Lord, quote, with all your heart. And directing their hearts exclusively to the Lord, it says, and serving him only. Verse 4 then says that the Israelites did this, right? They put away their pagan deities, and it states, served the Lord only. Likewise, with us, repentance has to be wholehearted. Like, we have to repent not just of some sins, but of all the sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention. You know, thinking that we're repenting, while at the same time ignoring some of what the Holy Spirit has shown us needs to be eliminated, would be similar to a husband being found by his wife to have 5 mistresses, let's say, but only committing to cut things off with 4 of them. Like, can you imagine that? Just imagine a wife discovering that her husband has been sleeping with 5 other women and confronting him about it, and the husband telling her how sorry he is and just begging for his her forgiveness, but then only committing to cut things off with 4 of the 5 other women he's been sleeping with, right? How well do you think that's going to go over with the wife? Probably not very well, right? So why would we expect it to go over any better with God? Like, why would we think God would accept our repentance as genuine if we're still knowingly tolerating a certain sin in our life? He won't. And so when it comes to repentance, we can't have a divided heart. It simply won't do to tell God that we're repenting while at the same time trying to hold on to a particular sin that he's brought to our attention. So as we read about the Israelites in this passage, forsaking all of their idols and serving the Lord only, you know, we should ask ourselves whether we are actually doing that, right? Are you devoted exclusively to God? Or do you have a divided heart? Are you surrendering everything in your life to him? Or is there a part of your life that you're holding back from him? And if you'll permit one more observation from these verses before we continue on in the passage, I'd like to point out that repentance involves not merely ceasing our sinning, but also replacing our sinful behavior with the corresponding godly behavior. The Israelites, of course, not only stop worshiping the idols, but also start worshiping the Lord. The Apostle Paul describes this same dynamic in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, where he speaks not merely of putting off our old self, but also of putting on our new self. Genuine repentance involves both of those things, a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new. Paul then gives several examples of what that might look like. He says in verse 28 that the thief needs to not only stop stealing, but also start doing honest work so that he can start actually being generous to those in need. Paul then gives another example in verse 29 of the need to not only stop allowing corrupting talk to come out of our mouth, but also simultaneously to start using our words to actually build other people up. So it's not enough to merely stop doing the sinful behavior, right? We also have to start doing the corresponding godly behavior. And that's what the Israelites do in 1 Samuel 7 as they start worshiping the Lord. Then moving on in the passage, a third principle we see is that repentance involves taking responsibility for our sin. Repentance involves taking responsibility for our sin. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." So the repentance of the Israelites included a very clear admission of their sin and guilt before God. They confess in verse 6, "We have sinned against the Lord." And as I mentioned at the beginning, that seems to be an element that's notably missing from many supposed apologies today. Instead of directly and unambiguously taking personal responsibility for their sin, well, people will often try to outright deny their sin, minimize their sin, rationalize their sin, or blame their sin on someone else. Yet true freedom from sin begins where these behaviors end. If we want to be free from our sin, then we have to take personal responsibility for what we've done. And as I said, that's why I believe the modern trend of substituting therapy for genuine repentance is so problematic. Until we're willing to move beyond a victimhood mentality, in which we view ourselves as nothing more than victims to various forces within our hearts or circumstances in our lives or events of our past, well, we'll essentially live in a prison of our own making. That's what a victimhood mentality does. It leaves us locked in a prison of our own making. In reality, the only way we can be truly free from the shackles of sin is by accepting responsibility for it. Just as the Israelites do here in verse 6, by openly acknowledging the reality of their sin against God. After that, a fourth principle we see is that repentance can only bring reconciliation with God if atonement is made for our sins. Repentance can only bring reconciliation with God if atonement is made for our sins. This is pictured in verses 7 through 11. Which says, "Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below Beth-Kar." So the Israelites win a decisive victory over the Philistines. Yet it's clear that a key factor that led to this victory is the burnt offering that Samuel sacrificed on Israel's behalf in verse 9. It says that Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So a key part of the reason why Samuel's prayer for deliverance was answered is because of the burnt offering Samuel offers. That's what was needed in order for the sinful Israelites to be reconciled with a holy God and thereby be granted victory over their enemies in battle. And we find additional information about what a burnt offering is and what it accomplished in Leviticus 1, 3 and 4, in which God says, if his offering, like any person's offering, is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So a burnt offering made atonement for the sins of God's people. The God of the Bible is a holy God. We learned that last week, right? And is compelled by his own holy nature to punish all sin. Yet the idea behind a burnt offering is that the animal being offered as a sacrifice functions as a substitute of sorts for the person who committed the sin. Now, that's why, if you noticed, verse 4 here in Leviticus instructs the person to lay his hand on the head of the animal. It's as if the person's guilt is being transferred to the animal. And it's in this way that the animal's death makes atonement for the person's sin. That's why, back in our main passage, Samuel had to offer this burnt offering here. In order for the Israelites to be reconciled to God, atonement had to be made for their sins. And of course, the same is true for us today. In order for us to be reconciled with a holy God, our sins and the objective guilt that we bear because of our sins has to be dealt with. God's justice has to be satisfied. Atonement has to be made. Yet the Bible is clear that that atonement doesn't come through the sacrifice of any animal, but rather through the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus, on the cross. See, the reality is that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they didn't actually atone for the sins of God's people in any final sense. Instead, true and ultimate atonement is only possible through Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate lamb without blemish, who lived a perfectly sinless life and eventually died on the cross in order to take on himself the punishment for our sins. He was then raised from the dead 3 days later to make it clear that the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice as payment for our transgressions. And the only way that we as sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God is if we not only repent of our sins, but also put our full trust and confidence in Jesus for rescue. So in order for us to experience deliverance from our sins and forgiveness for our sins, it's critical that we not only repent of those sins, but also, as a key element of that repentance, put our faith in Jesus to save us. So faith in Jesus is a critical component of genuine biblical repentance. Without it, all of our attempts to turn away from a certain sinful behavior, they all merely amount to moralism, in which we trust in our own outward morality to gain us entrance into heaven instead of trusting in Jesus. And friends, if we do that, well, we're basically just trading in one sin for another, right? We're trading in whatever sin we were originally committing for the sin of moralism and a works-based salvation and a personal merit to get into heaven and self-sufficiency. That's a sinful mindset, right? And we therefore remain under God's condemnation. This is why, as I once heard it said, that turning from sin without simultaneously turning to Jesus is kind of like just swapping seats on the Titanic, right? Again, turning from sin and turning to Jesus, you're basically just moving seats on the Titanic because it's a futile movement that won't actually do anything to save us from the judgment that's coming. So this is why it's so critical for us to not only turn away from our sin, but also put our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's the only way we can be reconciled with a holy God. And then a fifth and final principle we see in this passage is that repentance brings tremendous blessing. Repentance brings tremendous blessing. This is pictured in verses 12 through 14. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So the result of Israel's repentance wasn't just being victorious over the Philistines in a single battle, but a widespread liberation of Israelite cities from Philistine control. So this was a fulfillment of what God had promised the Israelites back in verse 3 through Samuel, that if they repented, he would deliver them, it said, from the hand of their enemies. And likewise, for us today, there is tremendous blessing on the other side of repentance. Even though repentance might be difficult in any number of ways, since we're often so attached to our sins, it's important to remember that there's tremendous blessing on the other side of repentance. And that blessing comes to us in a variety of forms, but chiefly in the form of a restored relationship to God. As I said at the beginning, God is the source of all true joy. He alone is the fountain of living waters. And it's only when we forsake our broken cisterns and turn away from our sins in repentance that we're able to drink from that fountain. So repentance is the gateway to all of the blessings that are found in God. Repentance is the gateway to all of the blessings that are found in God. And, you know, speaking especially here to those who aren't Christians yet and who haven't repented in any definitive sense and put your faith in Jesus, let me invite you to do that even today. Like, if you feel God tugging at your heart and prompting you to repent, don't put that off. As the church father, Augustine, once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Again, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he hasn't promised tomorrow to your procrastination. I'd also like to remind you that there's not a single sin that God can't rescue you from. No matter what sins you've committed or how deep of a mess you've gotten into, God is more than able to rescue you from it all. As we just saw in verse 14 of our main passage, God not only enabled the Israelites to win a decisive victory over the Philistines in battle, but he also restored to the Israelites the cities that the Philistines had previously taken as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness to God over the years. Similarly, no matter how far down the road of sin you've traveled, and how many cities in your life are being occupied by the Philistines, so to speak, as a result of your sin, God can bring incredible restoration in the form of forgiveness, deliverance, healing, reconciliation, and renewal. So will you repent of your sin and embrace the forgiveness and the freedom and the blessing that God's offering you? As Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 says so well, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.